as we look at the three friends of Daniel and their stand independently, apart from Daniel, their own stand for the Lord against idolatry. And let's read. I don't know if we can cover this whole chapter, but let's consider in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." I'm going to read it just that far, and then we'll see the stand of these men. Bill, could we get air moving? I don't know if it's just me. I'm up a little higher. Okay. Now, you may recall the image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the head of gold. Well, he must have liked that idea because he thought he'd make an image of himself, and the whole thing was gold. Actually, it no doubt was gold-plated. And this, of course, was blatant idolatry. This was 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and this was set up in a plain, Dura. There's an archaeologist that claims he's found the base of this thing, and it might be. It's made of brick. It's 45 feet by 45 feet by 25 feet high. And that would be about right to support an image like that. And by the river, Dura is where it's been found. And so this is a plain. I think it does have some mountains around it, but this is something you could see for a long way off. And so this is rebellion on the part of Nebuchadnezzar, who was a recipient of a revelation through a dream of the God of heaven. He even acknowledged that. But remember, this is an idolatrous king, and he's a world ruler, and he's a despot, and he's going to cause others to bow the knee and to submit to his false worship. Now, he gathers together the rulers of Babylon, and you have a long list of these rulers, and several of these have specific meanings. For instance, you have the prince's protector of the realm. So these would have been men over the whole realm. This wasn't just a local gathering. This would have been a worldwide gathering. This is a world empire because later it mentions different languages and so forth. You have the governors, prefects, and governors. It's really connected. Superintendent or supervisor. That's actually what Daniel was. And you had the judges, the chief arbitrators. You had the sheriffs, the one who gives a just sentence. And so you had a more of a national scale, local scale governing, local town governing. They're all there. So there's probably hundreds of people gathered together, and this is a mandatory get-together, and they're commanded to worship this image or be cast into the fiery furnace. So you don't have any choice in this one, supposedly. Now, as he sets up this idolatry, let's talk about the image just a little bit to get an understanding here. It's impossible that could be solid gold. Let's go to the Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 19. It would give us a clue, I believe, of how this was made. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 19. This is how they would typically make an idol. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. So this would have been, no doubt, gold-plated. And it was really not exactly in the proportion as the picture that you see there, because it was 10 times higher than it was wide. 9 feet wide, 90 feet high. So it would have been towering up there. But this is the closest I could find. Now, you see all these people bowing down, and so very conspicuous would be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they refused to bow down. And they were obedient to God not to bow down to any idols and not to have any graven images, to worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. And so this was an act of rebellion against the God of heaven, and mandatory false idolatrous worship that was being imposed upon mankind. And you can imagine, as people bowed down, how they might rationalize this compromise. Not that they necessarily were worshiping this, but this, you better do it or you're dead, you know. And so you have a horrible thing that's taking place here. You know, if you go back in time to think about Babylon in the beginning, and you had the Tower of Babylon, remember, and you have the Kingdom of Babel, and with Nimrod, it goes way back. And well, here you have, in the same place, you have this horrible false worship. You have a tower spiraling up, and you have the music. I think that's what that is in the background. This is Vernon McGee. He calls this the Babylonian Beboppers. That's kind of a corny one. But I think it'd be more like the Nebuchadnezzar's Rock Band, though. Because, in fact, if you go through the instruments here, you have the cornet, that's a wind instrument, the flute, a wind instrument that makes a whistle, literally. This is written in Aramaic. The harp, of course, is string. The sackbut, a high-stringed instrument. The psaltery, also a stringed instrument with three sides, I believe. The dulcimer was the drums with strings played with sticks. And then it says all kinds of music, so it's very general. So this would have been an orchestra put together. What kind of music do you think it would be? I don't think it would be music that would be reverent to God. And you have that way back in the book of Genesis in the Canaanite civilization, where they began to make instruments for music. Not for the glory of God now. Now, it can be for the glory of God, but this, of course, would not be. So this was a worship, idolatrous worship service that was not for God's honor. It was a statement against God, a rebellion against God, and then mandatory worship. And I believe it is a foreshadowing of the end times. Much of Daniel is a foreshadowing of end times, when the Antichrist will have an image in the temple, and he will make it mandatory that you worship this image or you will die. And let's go to Revelation 13:11. Revelation chapter 13. In verse 11. This is talking about you have the Antichrist and you have the false prophet. And I beheld another beast, the false prophet, coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And then, of course, you got the mark of the beast too. And so it's mandatory worship and one world worship under the Antichrist. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do. He's trying to have one world worship. It's exactly what he's trying to do. And he's trying to subjugate, probably, this might be conjecture, but probably some of these foreign leaders too that are in his government. That specifically, he wants the leaders behind him. And probably men like these Jews. He knew that they didn't worship his false gods. And he knew they were faithful. They had already made a stand in certain respects. And so there's a pressure there. There's always a pressure there. You know, as a child of God, you want to worship and serve the one true God. You want to be faithful to him. There's a spiritual pressure against that, isn't there? In an anti-God world. And there's a pressure, you know, if you're in a school, public school, there's a pressure on your job. Are you going to make a stand or are you going to compromise? And there are a million decisions along the way, aren't there, of what kind of position you're going to take. Are you willing to stick your neck out in an uncompromising way? Well, these men were. Now, we don't know at what point they decided that they were going to make their stand or at what point they knew what the demand was going to be. But we do know this. They made their stand. Daniel wasn't around. We don't know where Daniel was, by the way, but Daniel was high up in government, and so maybe he's off on some governmental trip, I would imagine, something like that. But that's not part of our text here. But these men had their own faith and their own integrity and their own commitment to the Lord, and it stands out as an example. And so it's a beautiful picture here. But going back to, before I go on, this is a picture of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar too, I believe. He's that head of gold. He's going to make an image. And it doesn't really say it's an image of himself, but you can't hardly think something else besides that. But it is identified, though, with the false worship of Babylon, because he talks about these men not being willing to worship his gods, plural. Now, as they fell down, they were told, the whole group was told, there was a herald, okay, he shouts out very loudly, at the sound of, and he lists all the instruments. Now, when you hear this, fall down and worship. Now, just to show you how much of a totalitarian government this is, where Nebuchadnezzar has the full say, if you don't do this, we'll put you in a fiery furnace. At the same time, same breath of giving the command of doing this, you're going to die if you don't. And so it's very high pressure. And you can imagine what it would be. I don't know that it would be a favor in some respects to be a leader in this government. Now, God put these men as a leader there to shine as a light, but it would be a tough road to go. Now, let's touch upon, some of these things are secondary, but I want to touch upon it because you have it in the scriptures. You notice the music that's related to this. And I think something like three times it gives a list of this. So it's always significant in the scriptures when you see something three times. And you have the instruments and you have the worship. And you're aware, I'm sure, I hear this from missionaries as they go to the field, they come back, and all of a sudden there's the band on the stage, you know. And there's maybe the Baker's experienced that. And I remember when Nathan and I, he went to Berea College, and we went up to Berea to look at churches, and we drove in the parking lot of what was that, Berea Bible Church, and there's a rock band playing. I don't think we even stopped. We just drove back out, and then we went to Berea Baptist, Pastor Spink. He was very good, conservative music and expositional teaching. He even used the Scopio Bible, and so it was good. But the music, bad music can kill worship. And you can have music, you know, that doesn't honor God, and it's a vital part of worship. You know, it is so much in the Bible. I can't remember. There's a very good series by Dr. Garlock, and I can't remember how many times, maybe somebody knows, hundreds of times that music is mentioned in the Scripture. So it's not a minor issue with God. God created music. God created the principles of music. And so they are to bring glory to Him. Surely there'll be music in heaven and the worship of the angels and the saints. And now we can enjoy that. Let's look at the positive side of this a little bit. Well, before we do, let's go to Genesis 4:21. Here's the world has its music, right? In Genesis chapter 4:21. Well, this is the civilization of Cain, which was an anti-God civilization. And in chapter 4:21 says, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. Now that doesn't sound bad in itself. The only thing is, it was independent of God. Now let's consider, it doesn't say much about it, but let's go to the New Testament where we see some specifics about music and worship. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now you notice the breakdown there. Is psalms, that would be literally the psalms written for music. So you'd be singing scripture. And hymns and spiritual songs. So not all directly scripture, but with spiritual content. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a lot of key elements, not to spend too much time on this, but you notice this, it's to be from the heart, it's to be to the Lord. There's something very special about that, isn't there? If you're singing to the Lord and from your heart, that's a meaningful thing. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, what is the context? Verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So this would be Holy Spirit motivated. And remember Jesus said, John 4:24, the Father seeks such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so there's spiritual worship, and then there's spiritual worship, there's spiritual music, isn't there, that's connected with that. There is worldly worship that's false worship, and then there's worldly music. And the worldly music doesn't go by the principles of music that God has created, where you have, what are the elements? Harmony, rhythm, what's the other one? Melody, thank you. Melody, harmony, and rhythm. And then you have, I don't want to go too far with this, we could spend just a study on this, but it's just like the waves of the sea, you know, there's a regularity, the beat of your heart. You go against a syncopated beat. It'll work your heart beat up, you know, the boom, ba boom, ba boom, ba boom, ba boom. It'll get you emotionally worked up. There's an exhilaration, but that doesn't mean it's spiritual. That doesn't mean it's of God. It can be an emotional thing, but you want to be careful because that type of thing, it doesn't put the focus on God. It's not a spirit-controlled thing. And so, let's go to another Colossians chapter 3, where you see the edification that's involved in this. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And notice that, with grace in your hearts. God's looking for that, isn't He? There's a difference. And I believe you can tell if a person's, say they're singing to the Lord, there's a difference. You know it in your own heart, right? If you're singing to the Lord and you're worshiping, that is a very exhilarating thing. But not in a fleshly way, but in a spiritual way. You're elevated, aren't you? I'm not saying there's no emotion in worship, in true worship, but it's controlled by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And so there's a contrast between this and the world. Now, what would be some other elements, just to contrast a little bit, the false worship. Of course, this was mandatory, right? Well, true worship is with the heart. It's voluntary. And let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Jesus said, you know not what you worship. We know what we worship. Then we know the Lord, right? We worship Him. The etymology of the word is worship. We worship Him who's worthy. He deserves honor and glory and praise, adoration. That's at the heart of worship. It's a focus on God. That's very important, and the Psalms are filled with that. That seems to be a theme of the Psalms, praise to God. But notice here in Hebrews 10:19, let me read the context. Here's the way of approach. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By the way, without salvation through faith in Christ's blood, there is no worship, is there? I remember that in the church. Sitting in the balcony and eating candy as a kid. It didn't mean a thing to me. And it's meaningful, though, when you know the Lord, isn't it? When you have faith in Him, you love the Lord, you want to honor Him, you draw near to God, He draws near to you. We want to meet God in worship, don't we? You know, there's a danger in conservative worship where it gets formalistic and it's dead. You know, we want it to be real. And you notice what he says reading on in Hebrews 10:22. Well, let me read verse 20. A new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh in heaven, and high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So there's a drawing near with the heart, isn't there? And notice that, very, very important. Full assurance of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Those that come to God must believe that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Not just faith of salvation, that's most important, but an act of faith. You're worshiping in faith, right? You're drawing near and you're occupied with Him. And so there's a lot of other elements. In fact, this same context, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, public worship, united worship is important. Personal worship we need. But we need to come together. He's in the midst, isn't He, as we come together in worship. Now there's some other elements, if I could, before we leave this point, let's go to the Psalms just briefly. Psalm 29:1. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory. Do unto His name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then with that, let's go to Psalm 95, verse 6. So in the beauty of holiness, holiness of life as well as holiness in the worshiping. 95:6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, reverence and humility. And for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice. And then one more, 99:5. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. And many others, but Psalm 100, enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. There's a way to come, isn't there? God's very interested in our worship. Every time we come together, you know, we want to make it a time of worship. Well, these men knew the living God, and they were commanded under the law, you shall have no graven images, you shall not bow down to any idols, worship the Lord thy God, Him only shalt thou serve. Regardless of the pressure, they were faithful to that. And they no doubt knew that. Let's go to Exodus 20. Here's the foundation of it. for Israel, part of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. And notice in verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And so it's very clear under the law. But it wasn't just law. The Ten Commandments start out, verse 2, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." In other words, I redeemed you. You're mine. And I have a relationship with you. Let's go to Deuteronomy. We've seen this in our evening studies of Deuteronomy in chapter 6, verse 4. God is jealous for this. We're His. He's brought us into relationship with Himself. Tremendous privilege. In Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And we saw in the Hebrew that's He's the only one Lord. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." And by the way, that's the greatest deterrent against sin right there. And then verse 13, and against false worship. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." And so, a great privilege that Israel had, great privilege that we have to know the living God, to worship him in spirit and in truth, to worship. Think about that. In heaven, that's the highest thing we'll do. Well, we can do it now, and by the grace of God. So this is a big test. But I believe the men already had their mind up, made up. They knew what they were going to do. Now all the people heard and they worshiped. And so they're very conspicuous standing up there. And then you have the accusation that comes. Now let's go back to our context. You know, Satan, he has false worship out there, and there's false ministers out there. Satan really is seeking to get the worship, isn't he? In some false way. "All the kingdoms of the earth world will I give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve." So Jesus himself stood strong on that against Satan and his temptation. And so here there'd be great advantage, humanly speaking, right? Not going to be much promotion. You're going to be burned to death in the furnace. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar did that. And there's other, we'll look at that, another place in the Bible where he did burn people in that furnace. So this is no idle threat, you know, of this dictator. And so this took courage, this took faith, this took devotion to God to make this kind of stand. Okay, let's go on in our context. So there's the mandatory, universal, false, idolatrous worship that's commanded here. And then, notice, here's the stand of these men. Verse 8. "Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." Now, the Aramaic brings it out. This is a malicious accusation. And the Jews, you know, you have a animosity there, no doubt, that they probably a jealousy because these men had been promoted. "They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king," verse 10, "hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound," and he lists the instruments again, verse 11, "whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon." So you've got this in their mind. These men have been promoted. Here they're going against you, king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "These men, O king, have not regarded thee." Now that was false. "They serve not thy gods." That was true. "Nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And that was true. So there's the accusation. And it's a strong one. It's maliciously given. And these men are in a difficult place to begin with, you know, being in the Babylonian court in leadership like this. But now look at the difficult situation that they're in. This would take much grace from God to be in this. Now, as they're accused, it's a false accusation. Don't think it's strange if you're falsely accused. And it's uncanny how that happens in the ministry. You don't defend yourself. You let God defend you. Well, it happened to these men. And God defended them. Now, they're further threatened. In other words, now maybe you didn't hear it the first time, so many words. I'll give you another chance. And if you fall down and worship, it'll be okay. But if not, you're going to be cast into the burning furnace. And who is that God that will deliver you? And so, let me read on here in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, It is true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I've set up. Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound, and he lists them again, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship. And who is that God that will deliver you out of my hand? He's crossing the line here. And so, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now this is beautiful, answered and said to the king. And it seems with a calmness, you know, there's a strong testimony here. O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So it's a very courageous stand that they make. So they're under pressure, they're accused, and they're further threatened. And let me, before we go on, okay, here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's in a rage with these three men. And the first accusation is a false one. They really didn't show disrespect to the king. He was no god, and his image was not to be worshipped. But it's true. They didn't worship the image, but this is very important. They were obedient to God. You know, we ought to obey God rather than man. Let the chips fall where they may. But if you obey the Lord, if you're right with God, don't worry about it with man. He'll work that out. And then the king's further threats of death in the fiery furnace, and we see the Israelites stand. And it's uncompromising. They trusted God and they obeyed God. There's some other things you could say too. They witnessed about God and they submitted to him unconditionally, whether he delivered or whether he didn't. This is where we stand. So it's very outstanding testimony that these young men had as they stood before this cruel king, who is out of control. And so the threat is there. And let's go to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. You know, sometimes every Christian's tried, but sometimes Satan is like a roaring lion in trying to intimidate, get you to back down. And notice here in 1 Peter in chapter 5 verse 8, Peter says, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So the enemy would try to put us in fear and put the pressure on, compromise somehow. And in other words, there's no way you can stand in this situation. You've got to comply. You've got to give in. And so it's a tough place to be in that these men were in. But their minds are obviously already made up. And they made their stand. There was no moving on this. Now, definitely, I don't have everything listed here. Actually, I ran out of space at the bottom. And now they're uncompromising. And they have there's a courage. Now, wouldn't you say? I mean, there's definitely a courage in these men. But you know there's a courage that's related to faith. And there have been many a person like that who, well, they went into the fire all right, and they weren't delivered. Many a person, you know, who has done that. You've heard of John Huss singing praise to God as he burned at the stake. You have some who are delivered, like that couple, I can't remember the names, in Greenleaf and Drought Time under house arrest in communist China. And they made the best of it and rejoiced in the Lord in their trial, and they were released. Then you have John and Betty Stamm. They made an example of them, the communists, and took them publicly and executed them, beheaded them. But they submitted to that. Of course, they'd have a martyr's crown. So, you know, no doubt, God gave special grace and special courage, and there have been many, many a martyr, you know, who's gone through this type of thing. It'd be tough. You know, in theory, one could say, I'll stand firm at that time. Well, when the time comes, that would take much grace from God. That would take a strong faith. It definitely would take courage, but courage is derived from God by His grace to do what's right. And so they stood and they witnessed for God. Our God is able to deliver us. And they made that stand. And so, you know, there's no other stand to make, right? There's really no decision to make in this thing, but it would take the courage to do it. And then you see there, definitely you see they trusted in the Lord. Even later, the king acknowledged that the servants of the Most High God, that they did trust the Lord, and they obeyed the Lord. And I think this is no doubt at the root of it too. They knew the commands of God. They knew it would be wrong to bow down and worship the image. They were devoted to the Lord. And you could add to that, couldn't you? They were not only had faith, but they had faithfulness. There was devotion in their heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. You know, what is it that motivates to serve? You want to please the Lord, don't you, as a Christian? And so it's a test. It's a strong test. And let's go to Psalm 27. There's a lot in the Psalms about having faith in the time of trial and how to handle that. The Psalms are good to turn to at a time like that. In Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Says David, of course, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell, and abide in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. So how important to trust God in the difficult times, when the rubber meets the road, so to speak. You know, you're right in the thick of it. Can you trust God in the trial? Not just theory, you know, but right in it. Well, that's what these men had to do. Their faith was tested. And so you have a lot of examples of it in the Bible. I believe one of the principles is Psalm 16, where David said, I've set the Lord always before me. I shall not be moved. I believe that's these men had their eye on the Lord, not just Nebuchadnezzar. You know, God is greater than him. And, or how about Elijah? He came before wicked Ahab and he said, I'm Elijah, I stand before the Lord God. In other words, I'm in your presence, but I'm in God's presence. It's not going to rain except by my word. So the faith can lift above an occupation with a danger. You know, fear comes because we're occupied with the obstacle, the danger. Here's the opposition. Here's the intimidation. And we're flesh and blood. But if we're looking to God, He'll keep us in perfect peace whose minds are stayed on Him because we trust in Him, trust the Lord God. He's the rock of ages. And so that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. You know, faith is definitely at the root of this, you know, as well as their love and devotion to the Lord to be able to make an uncompromising stand like this. Now, one of the things that stands out in a certain respect, it stands out more than their faith. Let's go back to Daniel and notice what they say here in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 18. Well, verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. So they did have faith in that, but they weren't presumptuous about it. You know, they weren't dogmatically saying, no sweat, we're going to be delivered. You know, if thou be willing, Lord, you know, there's a respect here for God's will. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In other words, we're not only trusting him, we're submitting to him unconditionally. You know, a lot of times Christians in the time of trial, they don't maybe react real well if they don't get delivered from the trial. Well, that's not necessarily, if it isn't God's will, that's not the best thing, right? It's not the best thing even for the person in trial. God's will is always the best thing. He can deliver from the trial or he can deliver through the trial. But that's up to God. And so our place is just to trust him unconditionally, to submit to his will. It's always good. And there's a rest in that, isn't there? It's an acquiescence in his will. And as Jesus said, you know, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And that coming, by the way, is present tense. You keep coming, don't you, as a Christian? Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart, ye shall find rest unto your souls. So there's a rest in the submission as well as a rest in the faith. Whatever your will is, Lord. So I believe these men had that. That's no doubt what gave them that calmness. Whatever God's will is, we're his servants. We're committed to him. We're trusting him. He's able to deliver us. We know that he is. But if not, this is where we stand. It's quite a testimony. There's a whole lot that goes behind this. This isn't just something you do like that, you know. These men, no doubt, knew the Lord. They were walking with the Lord. They had deep conviction in their hearts. There was something that enabled them to have that uncompromising stand in a time of deep trial. So we'll be tested too, you know. We will be tested. And when it comes, it might be greater or it might be smaller, but however it comes, it'll be that relationship with the Lord. It'll be the same things that'll hold us true. It'll be the faith in the Lord, the submission to his will, the love and devotion to him. That's at the root of it, right? If that's right, we'll be all right. And but just to show you the anticipation the Bible gives along this line, let's go to John 15:20. Notice what Jesus says here. You know, in John 16, he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. I've overcome the world. In me you shall have peace. In 15:20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So no such thing as making a stand for the Lord without getting some flack. And let's go to Colossians 1:24. Now Philippians 1, you know, it's not only been given to us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his name. So it's been given, part of it, part of the Christian life. We're identified with Christ and he's rejected, so we can anticipate there's going to be some suffering if we make a stand for him. Now, these men could have bowed down, right? They could have avoided it. But, oh my, wouldn't that be horrible? The burden of their conscience and the anemic spiritual experience that they would have, you know, as a result. In Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now notice that. The afflictions of Christ. So it's his suffering. That's amazing. In the church. In the people of God. And then filling it up. And speaking along the lines of there's a certain amount of suffering to be fulfilled by his church. Not that it's a substitutionary suffering like his, but a certain amount of suffering that's associated with following Christ. Well, let's go back to Daniel. Now, I'm not going to get to... We're sorry about this, young people going to Bob Jones, but we're not getting to the fiery furnace tonight or the reward that's given here, but because I want to cover this completely. Now, let me just make some applications. You know the Lord met them, though, right? You know that they were delivered. And you know that they were recognized as servants of the Most High God. And you know that God was acknowledged by Nebuchadnezzar as the Most High God. Not that he was saved or anything here, but definitely God was honored by the stand of these men. And so you have situations in life where there's an option before you. You can make the right choice, or you can make the wrong choice. You can make a choice of faithfulness to God, or you can compromise. And generally, when there's a compromises, there's some rationalizing along with that, right? I've met you a lot of these people bowing down and rationalizing. There might have been some other Jews in there, I don't know. But whenever there's compromise, there's excuses and self-justification and so forth. But there's a weakening down. I remember asking Pastor Galt Sr., what do you think the main danger of the church is today? So that's easy, one word, compromise. I never forgot that. And so you don't want to compromise in your Christian life. And that takes a single heart, right? We want to be able to discern between the true and the false and then make a stand. Herein I stand. This is where I stand. To be faithful to the Lord. We want to have our mind up like these men did to stand for Him in faithfulness and faith and trusting Him and in submission to His will, whatever it is. And it'll be good. And you know he'll give the grace, and the fear of man is a snare. Those that trust in the Lord will be like Mount Zion; they shall not be moved. And those that trust in the Lord will never be ashamed. There's no way God would leave you in the lurch if you trust in the Lord. That's an impossibility. And so we're safe, aren't we? We're safe in the will of God, and we're safe in trusting the Lord, regardless of the consequences. So that's a good place to be. Better to be in the fiery furnace with the Lord, right, than to be bowing down before some image. So you may end up in a fiery furnace, so to speak, right, in life. There are the tests that will come because of making a stand for the Lord. But you know the Lord will meet you. And we'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy faithfulness. We thank Thee for Thy presence with us in this life and the privilege of knowing Thee, the living God, the privilege of worshiping Thee, and worshiping Thee in spirit and in truth, where we can truly draw near to Thee, where we know what it is to lift our hearts to Thee and to come into Thy presence. And Father, help us as we do this to not compromise with this world and its ways and its false worship, and give us grace in the tests and the trials that come. We know they'll come. Help us as they do, that we'd have a good stand. And we thank Thee for Thy word and the examples here in the Scriptures. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.